Turning back this evening then in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, the chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. And we'll read again the words of Rachel and Leah jointly in verse 15 and 16. They're speaking of their father Laban. And in Genesis 31, 15 and 16, "Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do." Amen. We know the Lord again will add his blessing onto these couple of verses from his word. And we're looking at Laban tonight as a Bible character. And people today, no doubt, are living like Laban. And that is why we have the title as it is. Let's, with the word of God open before us, let's bow again in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we look to thee for divine encouragement, for the one who has inspired the word to come and apply the word, that we'll not simply just shrug it off, hear the multiplication of words, and yet derive no benefit, take no challenge, and see no need of Christ. That would be a terrible thing in any gospel service, if somebody should see no need of Jesus Christ. We recognize we need thee. We recognize that thou hast said ye must be born again. It's a non-negotiable thing. It's a requirement to be born from above by the power of the Spirit of God. We know that we will not be getting into heaven on account of our good deeds or charitable purpose or anything that we have done ourselves, that maybe the world has applauded and they have clapped us on the back and they have said what a jolly good person we are. But Lord, we know that's not the requirement for entrance to heaven. Thou hast said it's not of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so we come tonight to look for that regeneration that Titus talks about, or rather when Paul is writing that letter, he's underlining the need of regeneration, just as our Savior did when he met with that religious leader, Nicodemus. So we pray that thou wilt cause the Word of God to drop into our hearts, into our minds tonight. We pray that if we've been thinking about spiritual things, haven't quite got to grips with what we should be getting to grips with, that for us the penny will drop, the understanding will be given, the grace of God that brings salvation will be granted unto us, our minds spiritually will be opened, and we will be the living then to praise, to magnify thy name, to spread abroad the great Messiah's fame, and to see others in our family and in a wider circle of friends brought to saving faith, true repentance toward God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Answer our prayer, do us good, we ask. Lead us forward into this week with thy blessing upon us, and bring somebody into the week with salvation as a new experience and light in their life. We pray in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory alone. Amen. How well do you do when faced with the issue of guessing the identity of some famous person? But in order to guess the identity, you're fed maybe one or two or maybe four or five clues. And say you're given five clues here. It's going to be in decreasing order of difficulty. So clue number one will be quite oblique. You may not even remotely think of the famous character whose name is being looked for here. But if you got it on clue one, you get 5 points. If it took the second clue to jog the memory, focus the mind, it'll be 4 points, and so it goes down. If it's five clues you need, it'll be 1 point you get. For example, let me illustrate the point that I'm making. Number one, my first name is Catherine. I'm not speaking personally here, of course. Number two, I was discovered at the JFK Airport in New York. Number three, I've been on the cover of more than 300 magazines. Number four, I have a daughter called Lila Grace. Number five, probably wouldn't want to admit this right now, but I once dated Johnny Depp. And the name of the person is Kate Moss, that no doubt some of you were getting for sure. Then there's another one. I had an identical twin brother who was stillborn. I starred in over 30 films in 1954. This is the third one. I began my career with Sun Records in Memphis. Four, I died in 1977, age 42. Five, I am famous for my blue suede shoes. And everybody in the building will know that that is Elvis Presley that I have just described. Now, when we come, as we have done tonight, to this character in the Bible called Laban, it'll be incredibly difficult to have an encyclopedic knowledge of this particular man, because really everything we know about him is contained in Genesis chapter 24, then again some more information in chapter 29, and as we read again in the 31st chapter in the book of Genesis, we have some more material about Laban there. So it's all confined to this particular narrow compass in God's Word, these three chapters are sections of them in the Word of God. And I would imagine, having studied out the character of Laban here, you would likely say that I really still don't know that terribly much about him. His name means white or glorious. But how ironic and inappropriate that name was for this particular Bible character, because while he may be described by his name as white, if there's another W that sums him up, it would be wily, because he was full of cunning and intrigue and deceit. So while the passages we have tonight are really quite unsavory, I'm convinced there's admonition here, there's edification, there are lessons here that we need to learn about Laban and apply it to ourselves indeed tonight. So first of all, we're going to consider Laban and his relatives. Laban and his relatives. Now on the surface, you'll pick it up right away when you see the family tree. This man, Laban, had godly relatives. And yet himself, he was essentially a most notorious sinner. His father's name, one of the names anyway, it's another name in the Bible reading tonight, but the father's name was Bethuel. You read about that in Genesis 24, verse 15, and the verse 29. And that signifies, that name Bethuel, all of these Old Testament names, and New Testament too, had fantastic meanings, and this one means dweller in God. Go back through the family tree. Bethuel, you'll find, was a nephew of Abraham. Also in the family, we have Laban's sister called Rebekah, and despite all of her faults, she was a godly woman. So we have Laban, and he is surrounded by influences for good, influences for grace, and influences for God. His family really was famous on account of its faith. It was widely known right through the region where they lived and traveled that here's a family that's dedicated to the worship of the Lord God Jehovah. And maybe that was the reason why Isaac counseled Jacob that you need to take a wife of the daughters of Laban. And he told him that in Genesis 28, verse 1 and 2, we find it recorded there. So here's a man, Laban, and the odor of sanctity is all around him, and there's holy living within the family for sure, but it is not in him. He is surrounded by all of these noble examples, but he did not reflect their nobleness in his own life. And so Laban's life, it pulls in one, at least one undeniable and all too frequently neglected truth into focus. And that focus is simply this: because a man's parents fear the Lord, that is absolutely no guarantee that the child is going to grow up to fear the Lord too. If I was to confine myself on that point to Bible examples, I would find no shortage of those that will illustrate that point about the subject tonight. There are so many. You could feasibly preach a series that could stretch over countless weeks. Aaron's sons, followed by Eli's sons, and then Samuel's sons, and David's sons, and we have a son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, and he was an absolute outright terrible rebel against God and against men. But in his case, Manasseh's case, towards the end of his life, there was a change in his life, a conversion, a regeneration, a 180-degree about turn, and that was one case for which we give glory to God. But think of Hezekiah. What does the Bible say of him? In 2 Chronicles 31 and the verse 20, God is saying of Hezekiah, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God." So you have that on one side, but then the other side, his son, not following in his footsteps, going a totally different direction. And we read of him in 2 Kings 21 and the verse 2, "Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen." So that's who he followed, not his father, not the family, but the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So what the Lord had taken out of the land, had judged repeatedly and severely, this man Manasseh dug it all up again and used these foul things as his gods in his day. Unlike father was that son for quite a part of his earthly existence. I was reading not long ago about an old Scottish Presbyterian minister, and he was mourning that as he looked over his congregation, the congregations of others that he knew in ministry, he was saying that up to 50% of elect parents were going astray, and as far as his calculation was concerned at that time, they were going astray without reclamation, and it was breaking his heart, as it should ours as well. It saddens us, but it doesn't really surprise us, because salvation is not a matter of genetics. It's not even a system of ethics that is passed on from parent to child, like passing on the baton from one to the other. Salvation is a matter of a personal regenerating power of the mighty Spirit of the living God upon the individual souls of man and woman. Some people today are hoping that a mother or a father's profession of faith in Jesus Christ is going to suddenly just be transferred, or a portion of it, enough of a portion, transferred to their name, so that they will walk in the footsteps of some godly grandmother or godly grandfather, and their relationship with God, that's going to be a sufficient crutch for the grandchild or the child to limp to heaven upon. We are depending on somebody else's faith. You might think that's absolutely ridiculous. I've never met anybody who believes that. I have. In fact, I remember, and I was quite astounded by the fact that a couple, probably then in her 50s, were telling me in all seriousness that some relative was passing down the valley about to die, and that they had passed their faith on to them. No, I'm afraid they didn't, because that's an absolute impossibility. Who can tell? But those people are still in evangelical churches today, thinking this kind of thing, fondly hoping for this kind of payoff from the faith within the family. Your godly parentage will stop your slide into perdition, you fondly imagine. Well, it won't, because that belief has no foundation in fact at all. When our Lord was ministering here upon the earth, the Jews were very fond of claiming, and they did many more times than just one, "Abraham is our father." And so what they were doing was they were tracing their line of descent. We're from noble stock. We're in the favored race. We here, look at us. We are Jews, and we are loyal Jews. And in our family tree, we can go back and back and back until you have this illustrious character named Abraham. Abraham is our father. And so we have these Jews, and they're pushing out their chests, and they're patting themselves on the back, and they're presuming everything is well with them because they could claim Abraham as their father. But our Lord comes, and he takes the rug that they're standing on, and he gives it a pull, and he takes that rug out from beneath them, and he tells them, rather, John 8 and verse 44, ye are off your... Do you want to know what your real parentage is? He's challenging them. Ye are off your father, but it's not Abraham, it's the devil. Ah, children of Abraham, according to the line of fleshly descent, you very well might be, but in the sight of God, who traces you back to your spiritual roots, because that's the vital thing. You are the offspring of the devil. You're following in his footsteps. You're doing his bidding. Or to use the terms that Paul employs in Ephesians 2, the verse 2 and 3, you are the children of disobedience. And by that, he's indicating those who have forgotten the Lord, cast them out of their thinking. And he describes them also as being the children of wrath. And as a consequence of throwing God out and his Christ out and his word out, that's why they were under condemnation. Now that cuts to shreds what Jesus taught, what Paul taught. It cuts to shreds the wrong-headed notion that anybody can get a piggyback to heaven on the back of somebody else's genuine experience with God. We stand before God as we saw this morning. The books were opened and the great white throne judgment is set. We stand before God and answer to God as individuals, not as the member of some distinguished family or race. And therefore we have the words in John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Good old Spurgeon said, a man cannot inherit religion. It is not a thing to be bequeathed like old clothes or family plate. Grace doesn't run in the blood. It's not a member of DNA. It's not a member of DIY. It is of God entirely. A to Z, all of grace. Young people, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you've reason to thank God for that. That's a huge and a high privilege for sure. And by that I mean your parents are saved by grace. They're reconciled to God through the death of a son. They know Christ as Savior. They follow him as Lord. And you've been taught from your earliest years the principles of this book. And your parents have faithfully tried to direct you into the ways of the Lord. And they would gladly, if they could do it, they would carry you right in their arms straight to Christ. They would have you saved if they could guarantee your salvation. But I warn you, never travel through this life under the wrapping of your father or mother's salvation. Never presume the grace of God has reached you because your parents happen to profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And neither assume either that you must be genuinely converted to Jesus Christ because when you were very young, you made a profession of faith in him. I, for one, do not disparage the salvation of children. How could I? I date my own conversion back to childhood years. But to all of those, including myself, who can trace their salvation back to early years in their life, I strongly counsel, in the words of 2 Peter, the chapter 1, the verse 10, to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. To examine yourselves, that's a Bible thing. And look in Galatians 5, the verse 22 and 23, where it says, you need to be showing in your life the fruit of the Spirit. And if the fruit isn't there, then the root must be absent. And about that, you need to be alarmed. Despite the godly inclinations of many in the family, Laban himself was a fraudster. Some old commentators, John Kitto, for example, describes him as the crafty Laban. John Trapp just bluntly dubs him a hypocrite. Dr. Alexander White, famous for his Bible characters, portrays him as a finished rogue. When you turn to, as we did tonight, Genesis 29, go down as far as verse 21 through 27, you read about what we didn't read tonight. That was that shameful trick that Laban played on Jacob by giving him Leah, his eldest daughter, to wife, when for the previous 7 years he'd been on a contract, an agreement here, that I will work 7 years for your daughter, your younger daughter, Rachel. Jacob uses the words deceived, beguiled, when he's referring to Laban's actions towards him in this area and in other areas of life and labor with Laban. He was a wretched deceiver. Now, I have no doubt, and you won't have either, that what we have here in Laban's trickery was in some way God's instrument of punishment and retribution to Jacob. God knew Jacob's evil history. And now things have come full circle for Jacob. And God allows Jacob to suffer at the hand of Laban. We cannot excuse Laban for what he did. And yet, it's sometimes difficult to commiserate with Jacob too. We're also very well aware here that despite its overall godliness, there was a dark side to the family of Laban. And that dark side was pockmarked by deeds of trickery and acts of cunning in the family. Laban, of course, has inherited this family trait, but in him it's developing to an unparalleled degree. But it would have been useless for Laban to try to excuse the sin that he committed by pointing the finger at, well, I've learned it from other people in the family. After all, it's gone on through the generations in my household, so you can't really blame me. And he could highlight the faults here and highlight the failures over there, and he could say, well, you know, I learned it from somewhere, and didn't I learn my sin from them? Surely they have to take some blame. Well, I don't ignore the power of example, the Bible doesn't, but I do emphasize that you stand on your own 2 feet. You make your own decisions. You commit your own sins. And you'll be judged for those, not on account of what others have done. Is Romans 14 and 12 not crystal clear? So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we have that supported by Matthew 12 and 36 and Revelation 20 and the verse 12. So in spite of Laban's godly family, he sold himself out to commit the most gross perversity. And maybe people today are doing exactly this. And they're objecting to the suggestion that they could be doing exactly this. And they'll say, well, you know, I may not be all that I should be. I may not be following in the godly footsteps of my parents or my grandparents or some other relative. But you know, I'm never half as bad as this character Laban that you're preaching about tonight. But wipe away the surface gloss of a good appearance, of a relatively moral life, and the plain fact of the matter is we have all committed enough sins in our lifetime to plunge not only ourselves, but a whole generation down into a lost sinner's hell. All have sinned, the Bible proclaims in Romans 3 and 23, repeats it in Romans 5 and 12, and that includes me, that includes you, and the price to be paid for sin, death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Laban and his relatives. Not only that, but Laban and his religion. Laban and his religion. Now, if we were to explore the role of religion in his life, it would hardly take the three chapters that mention his name to do that. There'd just be a little ink involved, and you could do it all in the size of a postage stamp, and you could tell about his real religion in that kind of small space. But some things, thinking of religion in the broader sense, in the way that many people think of it today, unfortunately, his religion revolved around stuff. And isn't it notable? The reference is in Genesis 24 and the verse 30. That when he saw the earrings and the bracelets that had been given to Rebekah by Abraham's servant, he welcomed the man enthusiastically. "Come in," he says, "thou blessed of the Lord." And I think even in that kind of a greeting, it fits the general pattern of his life. It underlines his greed of gain. He judged the man who was able to hand over such great gifts as blessed of the Lord. That's the kind of blessing I like. Get close to God for gain seemed to be his philosophy. Money was a measure of his religion and the prompter of his hospitality. Now that's one point, and you may be able to debate that point. But a point we can't debate is his daughters. At the end of our Bible reading tonight, in Genesis 31 and the verse 15, they were mourning, and they were moaning over their father's love for money, because they said, "Are not we counted of him as strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money." In other words, he's consumed everything. Money motivated him. In real terms, money was Laban's god. The Bible has much to say about that. We don't need to go into all the fine print tonight, but it's enough to say money cannot buy you or me a ticket for heaven, and that is the most vital thing. Money has the tendency to corrupt. Material wealth is no use to us after we die, and sometimes that money that we have accumulated will just fall into the hands of wasters. Huge deposits of material wealth cannot ever be used to bribe the God of heaven to allow us into heaven or to give us some of his benefits and blessings. The love of money has been the scourge of millions of lives, God's people included, distracting their thoughts away from eternal realities. His religion, centered on stuff. Doesn't give any surprise to say that his religion also centered on self. He was an incredibly selfish character. He seemed to see everybody as, what purpose can they play to advance me in my life? How can I use them as a stepping stone to get along myself? Everything was to advance his own enterprises. Nephew, daughter, servant, they all seem to exist only in Laban's mind and in his activity to help him on to the path of prosperity, to assist in his comfort. When Laban wasn't able to follow his plans through to the letter, we find, and we read it tonight in Genesis 31 and 2, that the countenance of Laban was not toward Jacob as before. In other words, "Jacob, you're letting me down. There's failure among my herds, failure among my flocks, and you're to blame. You're costing me money. You're losing me my fortune." And so we look differently at Jacob because of that. Scratch my back, and you're my friend, only for as long as you keep scratching my back, of course. It has been said that Laban is the arch evil today, Liebenism, the arch evil of today. Let parents take heed, lest their nursery be full of Liebens. Selfish and self-seeking children will tomorrow work direr sorrow for others than Lieben did in Sirium long, long ago. Selfishness. Are we living for self? Or are we living for the Savior? We can't do both. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, and that is putting it above the level of devotion to God, the love of the Father is not in him. Another element in his religion, inverted commas, was superstition. There's always something that fills the gap. If there's not true saving religion in there, men must substitute something. Be it just empty formalism, a shell, an outward shell of religion, but no kernel, no substance, nothing truly heart-satisfying about it. It's all parade, it's all show, it's... Well, with Laban, it was superstition and idolatry. And this man generated such a stir whenever his images went missing. In Genesis 31, the verse 19, we find that Rachel there, she stole her father's images. And we don't condone that theft that she engaged in. But what it does, that incident, it sets out Laban in a rather ludicrous light, almost distraught, almost demented. He cries out, "Wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" Couldn't be up to much if you could just carry them away. Transport them from one place to another. And he's lamenting that his gods are on the move. Going away from him. Their circle of influence taken away from around him. Genesis 31, the verse 30. And then he conducts a really earnest search here to find where these gods are. And that shows us the kind of importance that he set upon them. Genesis 31, the verse 33. And so disconsolate he returns to Paddan Aram without his trusted teraphim. What would he do? This was disastrous. Mention the word idolatry today, and the mind of a reformed Christian will probably instinctively turn to Rome, with all of its ghoulish representations of Christ, Mary, and the countless array of saints. But idolatry in other countries conjures up different pictures. Tell me, what does idolatry mean in your heart? Well, I don't know, you might say with indignance, because I'm not an idolater. How should I know? And yet, if there's anything in our life that stands before and above Christ, we are guilty of idolatry. And if we are tonight trusting to anything other than the blood of Christ for the cleansing of our soul, then what we are doing is following the path of superstition and idolatry. These are our gods, and they will not save us. The lady was once listening to the great William Romain preaching. And she said she was very happy with what he had to say. Told him afterwards when she came up to him that, you know, I feel that I could comply with your teaching. And every barrier to godliness in my life, I could give them all up and break through every single barrier apart from one. And what's that, madam? Cards, sir. You think you couldn't be happy without those? No, I know I could not. Then William Romain said to this woman, they are your God and they must save you. And that pointed reply sobered her, made her focus, and is said to have resulted in her conversion. Don't be trusting in anything other than Christ to save you. For there's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. So we have Laban and his relatives and his religion, and finally, and his responsibility. In spite of his folly, superstition too, Laban had some knowledge of the ways of God. He was a man who had learned, we see here, from experience, because in Genesis 30, the verse 27, these are his words, "I have learned by experience." Well, that's a start. What had he learned? Well, he says, "I have learned by experience that the Lord..." Well, here, Laban, you're going down the right line here. We want to hear this. "I have learned by experience that the Lord..." Well, if you're beginning to accumulate knowledge about the Most High God, then you're definitely going in the right direction. What does he say further? "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." Now, in learning by experience that God had blessed him, Laban had at least a little bright patch in the middle of his dark character. He had seen something of the true light. What had happened? Common grace had shone a little upon him. Let me give you some other examples of this light. In Genesis 24, verse 50, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good." In Genesis 31, 24, "And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." In Genesis 31 again, verse 29, "Now, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesterday night, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." So at least God had spoken to the man. He had received warnings from the mouth of God. So undoubtedly, Laban was a strange mixture. And yet you and I need to remind ourselves he did not have 1,000th part of the spiritual privileges of many today. He had not a clear view of the Savior. He had not, we are assuming here, a full understanding, given his reliance on his idols, that the atonement could be relied upon. You know what? We are much more accountable than he ever was, given the kind of light that we have. Luke 12 and the verse 48 and Luke 19 and 15 support that. Jesus said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And now we're coming peddling right in close to home here, to Northern Ireland, to our beloved Ulster. Who in this land hasn't heard of the Bible and been told it is God's word to man? Who hasn't had the opportunity and the means to buy a copy of the Bible themselves? Who hasn't the ability, having purchased a copy of the Scriptures, to read and to study it? Who hasn't the faculty of sound gospel ministry that's just maybe a matter of miles or even a few meters from the doorstep of their house, and there's that facility right beside them? Who hasn't been handed a gospel tract or an invitation along? Will you come with me to the gospel meeting in the church tonight, or come along to the gospel mission? Who hasn't heard at least once that the Bible says you need to be saved, born again, if ever you're going to get to heaven? There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave, send the light, send the light. And that call has been responded to for generations in this land by faithful men and faithful women, and men, women, and children. They have all received the light, and yet men and women and children refuse to recognize that same light. You know what Jesus said? John 3 and 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." When G.F. Watts was painting his famous masterpiece called The Great Refusal, he said of it, "Now I am doing a man's back, little else but his back, to explain he went away." And that's true of so many people in Ulster today. Little more than a back represents their activity with the gospel of God's Greece. It's the studying of a back. There are very chilling words in Matthew chapter 11. The verse 20 through to 24, then began he, that is Christ, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, where our Lord lived. And as a consequence, he describes it as, which art exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And I think of the great accountability of sinners in Ulster. They disparage, they dismiss the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. They slight his love, they trample on his blood, they resist the operation of his blessed Holy Spirit, and they will find themselves lower down in hell than even the vile sinners they frown upon today. Lower into hell than Sodom they will doom, for Sodom had no Bible. Further down than Tyre and Sidon, for Tyre and Sidon never ever heard the message you have heard. Deeper than your Roman Catholic neighbors, for they have been blindfolded and brainwashed from their earliest years to channel all of their confidence into the priest, into the confessional box, into payments for speedier release from purgatory, into penances, into prayers for the dead, all the foul gimmicks of the day. But you have heard the truth and have refused it. John Trapp, great Puritan preacher, said of this, God can better bear anything than the abuse of his free grace in the offers of mercy. And then he says, profligate professors and profane gospelers shall one day wish, oh, that I had been a Sodomite, that I had never heard a sermon, or, oh, that I might hear but one sermon more. On a warm Thursday afternoon in October of 1958, over 100 men went to work down in a mine in Spring Hill in Nova Scotia. That day, a catastrophic earth tremor occurred 12,000 feet down. 75 men, they were killed immediately, but 20 more were trapped in the pit. 12 of them managed to huddle together to face what they understood would be certain death. One had broken his leg in three places, another the leg badly crushed, another, under the pangs of excruciating pain, had his shoulder dislocated, his ribs battered, and by Saturday evening the water supply was almost exhausted. One of the men, a Christian named Caleb Rushton, started humming a tune. "Let's have a song," said one of his mates. Caleb sang to them the song, the gospel hymn, "The Stranger of Galilee." And I felt I could love him forever. So gracious and tender was he, I claimed him that day as my Savior, that stranger of Galilee. On Sunday morning, Rushton brought the dial of his watch right up close to his face. "It's going on 7, he said. "They'll be getting ready for church soon." And without another word, those men around him began praying, and some almost incessantly, and occasional drifts of methane brought an added danger. It could kill any of them. The others wouldn't know what the cause was, but God heard, and he answered their cry for deliverance, and rescuers arrived. You're in greater danger than those men ever were. Immediate rescue is needed. You have the benefits that Laban did not have. He only knew Christ in faint outline. He didn't have Psalm 22 that would have shown Christ in detail, or Isaiah 53 and other New Testament references where Christ, his person and his work are told in detail. He didn't have that. You have it all. What accountability you have then resting on your shoulders, and what danger you're in, whether you feel it or not. Be in time. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry be just too late. Be in time.